All right, we're going to continue on in our series in Genesis, Genesis 18. Broke up Genesis 18 into two parts. There's a lot taking place and happening, but I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word if you're able to. Genesis 18, 1 through 15. I'm going to read from the NIV again, as I have through this Genesis series. Genesis 18, starting at verse 1, reads, "The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre. While he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day, Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, 'If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so you can be refreshed and then go on your way, now that you have come to your servant.' 'Very well,' they answered, 'do as you say.' So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. 'Quick,' he said, 'get three sheaves of the finest flour and knead it and bake some bread.' Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. 'Where is your wife Sarah?' they asked him. 'There, in the tent,' he said. Then one of them said, 'I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son.' Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already very old, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, 'After I am worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure?' Then the Lord said to Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh and say, "Will I really have a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son."' Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, 'I did not laugh.' But he said, 'Yes, you did laugh.'" Let's pray again. God, thank you for your word and this opportunity to come before you. We just pray that you illuminate scripture for our understanding by your spirit, Lord. Thank you again for your word to show us you and your truths. And we're just thankful. And Lord, so as we walk through this scripture, we pray that you prepare our hearts, whatever you want me to say, I say. Whatever you don't, we'll be careful to give you all the glory. We love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have a seat. So this is the third encounter appearance of God to Abraham in as many chapters. And it's obvious that Abraham and Sarah are struggling with how God will fulfill his promise of them having a child. And I don't know if you've been there before, but you're waiting on the Lord, and you're waiting on the Lord, and you're waiting on the Lord, and then you think, maybe the Lord has passed me by, or maybe I didn't do something right, or what if, and you fill in all the blanks. Maybe even some of you are waiting on the Lord to do something now, and maybe you've long forgot it, or perhaps it's something new. You know, as I was considering this, about waiting and how long I've waited, I don't know if I've ever had to wait decades for a promise. I've had to wait some for certain things, for sure, but decades. Just thinking, how faithful would I be in the waiting? And, you know, I titled this sermon, I stole it right from Scripture, "Is Anything Too Hard for the Lord?" And if you're a follower of Christ, you would immediately say, no, nothing is too hard for the Lord. But what does that mean? What does that actually mean to you? How do you go from knowing that nothing is impossible for God to believing it? And then how do you go from believing it to experiencing it? And when I say experiencing it, I mean you live in his promise, not simply waiting on his promise. There's a difference. Waiting for God to do something, waiting for him to take you home, waiting for him to get you a spouse, waiting for him to, whatever it is, heal the sickness. And not waiting, but living, experiencing that he is our promise and our joy. So immediately I was thinking this morning, what does waiting look like? I woke up this morning in a few hours, several hours actually. Church will start. Waiting on that. Well, okay, you see the clock going, and then for me, it's 9:30, 9:45, 10:03. Then I thought of something, and then my phone went off. I don't know if you heard it. And I'm like, that's awkward. Just waiting, and excited. Now, finally up here. I always feel better after I read scripture and pray. I don't know how it goes afterwards, but it doesn't matter. But waiting. So my question is, how did you prepare yourself to come and worship God this morning? What were the steps that you took this morning to be prepared to come worship the God of the universe? Now, I wrote down some ideas on my experience. I rolled out of bed, got dressed real quick, and I showed up. I fought all the way, and this, Nellie and I didn't fight this morning, fought all the way here. At the very last minute, I decided, why not? I hear there's a lunch. Why are you laughing? it's true. And if that's the reason you came, great. It'll be a great meal. But what did you do last night to prepare? Did you go to bed early? Did you press pause on your Netflix off your binge watching? Did you get home early? What about the day before that? How did you prepare yourself for today? How did you prepare yourself to worship God? I find it interesting that it's so easy to do things for God, to show up for God, but yet not be prepared for Him. And I think that's part of the experiencing of God. Now, we've entered in this time, where Abraham and Sarah are old. And I'm not picking on them for being old. The Bible is. Every time the Bible talks about them at this point, and they were old, and they were weathered, King James, and they were waxed, is what Sarah actually says. I'm waxed at an old age. I don't even know what that means. Old. So the Bible is saying that they're old, and they're living as if, yeah, God could do it, but how is He going to do it? Will He really do it? Last week we talked about the circumcision, the circumcision of the heart, where what we ought to do and what we want to do become the same thing or close together. And now we're talking about, do we believe that God can do anything? Is anything too hard for the Lord? And we all say no, but well, maybe not for me. Maybe it's not possible. You just don't know the situation. And I think this lends to it. And I think what we'll see here in 18 is a contrast between two cities, two people groups. And while you're reading the scripture, if you ever find yourself struggling with the fact that God is using certain people, for example, if you're not annoyed by Sarah and Abraham, then something's wrong. They're annoying. But if you think, why would God use them? I would caution us, well, hold on. Wait a minute. God is patient with you. Abraham and Sarah, so far through the story, they've had their ups and downs. But if you find yourself thinking, yuck, why would God use them? Perhaps we are judging not so much the people, but God. It's real easy for us to fall into a trap to find our heroes disappointing us because they're not perfect. And a reminder again, the hero is God. It's always God. And He uses flawed people. And you know this is true because He uses you. He uses me. So with that, we are now roughly somewhere at between a couple of days to a month or so from the previous chapter. We go from 13-year wait to a month, maybe three, and the only reason why is because the angel of the Lord says, I will be back here next year, and that's what he said in 17. So it's shortly after, and this promises, they've been circumcised, this promise, they know it's true, and then we pick up, and verse 1 says, the Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. These great trees is significant. I had pointed it out a couple of times. You'll see that this is where Abraham tends to go when he needs a reset. This is the place where he worshiped the Lord. This is where he first came down. This is where he came back from Egypt. This is now where he's establishing his tent. This is his spot. And we'll later on read in Genesis 23, he buys a plot of land to bury his wife there. And then two chapters later, Abraham will be buried here. And then later on, further down the road, we'll see that Isaac is buried there, but not Ishmael. This place is a special place. And it's real easy for us to read through. We see him sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day, so it's really hot. He's sitting there, and we could just move on real quick. But if we take time to read it as if we're reading it like the first century Jewish people are hearing this story, it's been told again and again, and now it's Moses has written it down, and what they would read, the word for entrance is mezuzah. It's the same word that is used if you go to a Jewish home where scripture, the Shema is written, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your soul, your might, your strength. And this is written in a scroll, and it's put on Jewish homes. This door, this tent of a home, this is way before these commandments have come. This is way before traditions have come. This is what this means. So when we're reading this, if we were first century, we would read that he is sitting at the entrance of where he has his heart, his soul, his mind, preparing for God. It's a reference, again, to the commandments and not just learning them, but applying them. This is what it's going to be to demonstrate this. And within that, later on, we will read how we're supposed to take in foreigners and how we're supposed to take in visitors. But we haven't seen that yet. But this commandment is there, and it's showing that Abraham is sitting here. The first century rabbis would teach that the word, again, is this entrance. This is where your heart is. That's where we say, you know, there's a difference between a house and a home. And this is also pointing to, you may say the commandments, you may know them, you may have memorized them, but are you living them out? Are you showing them? There's a difference between knowing things and following through and then experiencing those things. The following of God's will. So he's sitting there. So we read this in English, and we're very Western. It's fine, because we are. We'd be like, yep, he's sitting at the tent. You know, your mind might have went, well, why isn't he working? Well, slow down. It's hot. Okay. He is, after all, very wealthy. We know he's wealthy. He got all that stuff from Egypt. He also had over 300 men come with him to go rescue Lot. So he's a big deal. And then verse 2, there's this transition. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing near. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance to his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He saw these three men. So who are these three men? It appears, based on further reading as we go along, that it is God and two of his angels. I did find it interesting. I was sharing this at lunch with some people, that the Jewish people who have come to know Christ as Lord, they view this, not entirely, but a great majority of Jewish people who follow Christ, they see this as the three in one. They see this as God, the Father, God, the Spirit, God, the Son. This is the one of the passages that they use outside of Isaiah that have led them to Christ, interesting enough. Others suggest it's just simply three angels, I think, though, but most, and I agree with this, that this is Christ. This is either Christ, God the Father, Christ, Christophany. This is Christ showing up before he's born with two angels. We'll see that the angels go down later on. So these are the three people. And we see that the response that Abraham has is he saw them, and he hurried from the entrance to meet them, and he bowed low to the ground. Well, first of all, if you remember, For a man at this time to hurry, to run, was frowned upon. Only kids and women did that. You remember what the prodigal sons, remember the father, what he did when he saw the younger son come home? He ran to him. He broke out. He ran to him. And here, this is what Abraham is doing. He's running to them, and he's bowing low to them, and he's greeting them. He's embracing them. Now, I don't know if he knows this is God yet or not. I don't think he does. I'll tell you why in a moment. Because of the wording, it's a lowercase L. I said I'd tell you in a moment, now I tell you, but whatever. But what he knows is that he's running out and he's greeting. And later on in the New Testament, we read things like in Hebrews 13:2, do not forget to show hospitality to, that word. Strange, it's hard to talk when you're up here, just so you know. Hospitality, there you go, to strangers. By doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. I know when I was a kid, I was reading that every time someone came to the door, are they an angel? Where's their wings? And then you kind of find out that the people who would show up doesn't have wings, but whatever. But I do wonder how many people we actually see as people that who are actually angels. Matthew 25, 35 through 36, this is when Jesus is teaching. He's teaching about being kind, about serving. And then he says this in Matthew 25, 35, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. And then if you keep reading it, it's like, when did you need all this? And he said, the least of these. But this probably doesn't answer the fact of why, what is going on? Why would he just be sitting there and all of a sudden running out to these three people? And again, in verse 3, it says, he said, if I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, lowercase L, so it is Adonai, but it's still the same word, not, if it was capital L, it'd be like God. But he's just being respectful. Sir, maybe we could read it. If I have found favor in your eyes, sir, do not pass your servant by. Now, maybe he knows. Maybe he doesn't. I don't think so. But he's still showing this hospitality to people. So why? Why would he do this? So the cultural norm at this time is that hospitality is the utmost important thing you could do. If anything else, if you were going to break any rule, this is the rule you wouldn't break. And I know we've not read the rest of the chapter, but this will be a direct contrast to the visit from Abraham's visit to Sodom and Gomorrah. And we'll get there next week. But when you hear the word Sodom and Gomorrah, what comes to your mind? Your mind probably defaults to all the sexual sin, the fireballs, the destruction. Perhaps maybe you go to the intercessory prayer that Abraham does, and that's all true, but at the root of it, you were seeing this lack of hospitality between the two, but we'll get there later. But the reason why I think this is in here in this order, obviously this is what happened, but we're seeing this contrast. But this hospitality was such an important role, so much more than it is now. Does anyone here know their neighbors? Maybe if you lived there for a long time. We have these neighbors that are this way. I don't even know what they look like. They go in their garage, and that's about it. They get in their car and they drive away. We've tried to meet them. But if I had to point them out in a lineup, couldn't do it. So it's a little bit different, but you know, the other neighbors we know very clearly. We've been in their house, they've been in our home, but you know it's different. Even from, I don't know, 20 years ago, people were running in and out of my home all the time. Now it just kind of, we've just become more private. We have fences, we have ring cameras, we have all of these things to keep people out and keep us in. And I'm not saying that's not a bad thing or a good thing. It's just Who here has ever seen someone walk down the road and you ran to them and said, "My Lord, come into my house"? No. Why would you? And if you watch the shows that we watch, they're murderers. They're going to kill us. So, but not at this time. This hospitality was, again, this chief rule. I understood it, but the more that I was studying it the last couple of weeks, the more that I've come to see that to break this was almost a sentence to death. Because you yourself may find yourself wandering in the desert. You might find yourself in need of help. And this is not like there's a home every 10 feet. This is miles between some of these homes. I was even reading that some people groups would test one another to determine if they would go to war by sending a straggler along to see how they would be received. If they would not be received well, they would go to war. The Bedouin people who even live today, even today, right now, if you were stuck in Israel, Jordan, any of those places, the Bedouin people do not identify with any country. They're just people of the land. As I think I mentioned this before, that's why those borders there, people are, the government from all of those areas are having a hard time. They're like, "You can't be here. This is Jordan." "Jordan? What's Jordan? This is the desert. We're just moving on." But even today, the Bedouin people, if you were stranded, they would take you in for at least 3 days. Or for as long as you needed to recover from any injury. Without any questions, and it wouldn't matter who you were and how many people you brought with you. So, to bring them in was a big deal. Now, at verse 4, it picks up, and he says, "Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so you can be refreshed, and then you can go on your way now that you have come to your servant. I am here to serve you. It is my responsibility." Hold on to that. If you're going to be here next week, hold on to that. I think that will help us connect the dots for what took place later on. You are now under my protection. It is now my chief responsibility to care for all of your needs and to protect you. And then they respond, "Very well," they answered. "Do as you say." So he says, "Let me bring a little water. I'm going to wash your feet. You rest here. I'm going to take care of you." And in verse 6, so Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get 3 sheaves of the finest flour and knead it and bake some bread." It's so funny. He says, "Let me take care of you." Then he runs and tells his wife to do it. Like, isn't that classic? Like, all right. "Quick, we got to take care of them. We have to do this." So these get 3 sheaves of bread. So I looked this up. "Quick, make 36 pounds of flatbread." That's a translation. Or, you know, the little flatbread that 200 plus flatbreads. Wait, there's only 3 of them. And then he goes and gets the calf. So this is not, what didn't he just say, "Hey, I'll bring you a little water, I'll wash your feet, you can get some rest, and then you can be on your way"? No, quick, 36 pounds of bread. We're going to feed them, like over the top. So what would they do? I don't think they could eat it all, but they would bring it. He would then go share it with his servants. Like, this was a celebration to be able to host people. For those of you who have the gift of hospitality, you're like, "Yeah, this makes sense. Let's make lots of cupcakes and cakes and then take 30 home with you." And then for those of you who do not have that gift, please don't come to my house. Right? But this is what it is. We got to do this. And then it goes on. So notice too, he hurried into the tent. This is Abraham's response. Once he gets it, he gets it. And he responds immediately. Bake some bread. Then verse 7. Then he ran. Again, you're not supposed to run, but he's running to the herd. And he selected a choice tender calf and gave it to the servant who hurried to prepare it. He picked the best for strangers. I don't even like to pick the best for my kids. Right? You know when you have a box of candy and there's the good ones and the bad ones? You can eat the white chocolate ones, right? Just kidding. I share, mostly. But you know what I mean? It's like, the best to a stranger, the very best that you have to a stranger. And he brought some curds and milk. Curds, I looked it up. How long it would take to prepare curds? 4 to 6 hours. Unless they already had some. But everything is fresh. Everything is new. And in milk and the calf that had been prepared. And they would have roasted the calf and set them before them. And while they ate, he stood near them under a tree. He prepared all this. He and his wife, Sarah, prepared all this. He did have help with the calf. He did this, and then he stood like a waiter to tend for their needs. Now, this is a guy that, again, has an army of 300 people. I don't know how large of a lot that he has of people, but he is there waiting on them. This is now, I think, he's connecting the dots that, oh, this is something else. This is the Lord. I'm not going to hold anything back. He doesn't care about what the cultural norm is as far as running. He runs. He hurries. He gets the best. And he doesn't care that his role as the leader of that area, of that home, the mayor of the town, if you will, doesn't matter his role. He's going to be the one that serves. He worships the Lord with all of himself and the best that he has. So I asked you earlier, how did you prepare to come and worship the Lord today? My next question, the follow-up question is do you hold back your worship from the Lord? I mean, this morning when we sang a couple of songs, did you hold back your worship? Were you distracted? Are you distracted? Do you allow people around you to dictate how you worship the Lord? I would say if you do, there's a lot of room up front. You can't see them. I just wonder, he was all in. And one of the things, too, is he did not just delegate the responsibility, but he was participating. And I think we can fall into a trap as you grow in your walk with the Lord, as you grow in your business, as you grow in your work, as you grow in your responsibility, as you grow from being single to a husband and or wife, to having children, to your positions, your manager, we are taught to delegate responsibility, right? And we're not going to be micromanagers, and we're, you know, all those things that you're taught. But you can never delegate your worship of the Lord. Even with our wonderful worship team who's up here, they're leading us, they're helping us, but they are not worshiping on our behalf. They are taking us in to worship. I can't sing for a lick. I can't play an instrument. I can press play on the radio, maybe. But that is not shirking the responsibility of worshiping. So also, in the service of the Lord, you can't just simply delegate. That's why your leader, your elder, your whatever, you're not just click and shoot and tell. You are participating. You know, I was just thinking, you know, delegating your worship, and that sound ridiculous to me, but just thinking about, you know, whenever you need help with something, you ask somebody, hey, who's your mechanic? You're like, I got a guy. Who's your plumber? I got a guy. Who's the one who worships for you? I got a guy. You know, it doesn't make sense when you do that. Because the focus is that you are serving the Lord. And even taking that a bit further about worshiping the Lord, serving the Lord, you know why you get burnt out by serving? You focus on the people you are serving over focusing on Christ. Yes, you are serving people, but you are serving people because you are serving Christ. If you focus on Christ, it changes your perspective. I'm not saying you don't get tired. I'm not saying that you can't take a break. I'm not saying people aren't annoying. I'm not saying any of that. I'm just simply saying if you find yourself getting burnt out, I would suggest asking yourself, Who do you focus on when you are serving? It flips the script. And again, just to be clear, take your breaks, take a rest, do all those things. But if you find yourself getting burnt out, ask yourself why. So what we're seeing here is Abraham is now, he's thrown himself at their feet. He's given them the best of the best. He's serving them. And we're seeing this text flow, if you will, from verse 1, the Lord appeared to Abraham. The narrator tells us that it's Yahweh, but Abraham, I don't think, knows. And Abraham looked up and saw three men standing by. He runs, he bows low, he offers us hospitality. Everybody wants to say it for me? Go ahead. All right. Thank you. This is that expected, normal honor stranger culture. And then there, Abraham is addressing my Lord. Again, that word means sir. He's seeing this, and it's more than being polite. And he's seeing this, and then all of a sudden in verse 9, the highlight comes. So picture in your mind, they're eating this great meal. He's standing there. I picture him standing there like a waiter with napkins, I don't know why, a pitcher of water. It's probably not exactly how it was. And then all of a sudden, one of them says, "Where's your wife, Sarah?" To which in the modern time is like, how do you know her name? But where is your wife, Sarah? You might be also thinking, why isn't she serving? Why isn't she out there? So again, the cultural norm is the guy does everything of the greeting, and the wife does everything in the back. There's different quarters to the tent. I have a picture here of a modern day Bedouin tent that we could look at that maybe will help us. So I don't know what you were picturing as a tent, but this is a pretty wealthy tent. So there would have been sections. The main front is where the entrance would have been. Then typically in the middle would have been the wife's tent. Behind that would have been the servants, or it would have been the supplies. There would have been other tents spread out, but that's kind of the scene there. So she's hiding inside because it's not polite for strangers to see another man's wife without permission. That's why in the Middle East and a lot of the extreme Islamic cultures, you'll see the women are covered head to toe except for the eyes, even sometimes a veil to cover the eyes. You're not supposed to view. Even in the Victorian era, if you were to see a woman's ankles, it was like, oh, how dare you see their ankles? Now, well, yeah. Sometimes the filter works. But you see, so they asked, "Where is your wife?" They asked him, "They're in a tent." Then one of them said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind them, somewhere in that tent. So I'm going to return about this time next year. Very same, similar language as what was read in the previous chapter. And then verse 11 goes in, Abraham and Sarah were already very old, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. Statistically, there was 0% chance this was going to happen. Humanly impossible. She had already went through menopause. She was old. He was old. This is not going to happen. So verse 12, so Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure of having children, this pleasure of intimacy, this pleasure of this will actually happen?" And she laughs to herself, so it's inside. She's laughing. It's not this big belly laugh. The word laugh is the same one as Abraham used, but yet this is in the negative light. This is a sarcastic, "No way. Who are these guys anyway? What do they know? This is not possible." Then what's interesting is verse 13, then the Lord, capital L, said to Abraham, Yahweh says to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am old?'" Why did God ask Abraham why Sarah laughed? Why didn't God ask Sarah? This has been a question that has been haunting me for a long, long time. And as far as I could tell, I'm not so sure that Abraham and Sarah are getting along well. I think that they're married. I don't know where Hagar and Ishmael are. That whole situation strained their relationship. I'm assuming at some point Abraham and Sarah had the conversation. You're going to have a baby, the Lord keeps telling me. And I imagine Sarah said, that would be great. When is God going to tell me? Culturally, yes, in order to speak to someone's wife, you did have to ask for permission or you spoke to the husband. There's that. But the more that I read this, I think this is a challenge to Abraham as the husband, as the man of the house. Does Sarah not know what's going on? Have you not clued her in? I mean, I know 15 years ago you said that she was your sister. But have you not discussed this? Have you not been praying together about this? Have you not? Have you been doing your own thing and she's been doing her own thing? I guess to modernize it, are you and your wife on the same page when it comes to the Lord? Do you worship together? Do you read scripture together? Do you pray for one another? So this is a challenge. And in the Hebrew, it is a challenging. Why did Sarah laugh? Why did she say, will I really have a child now that I am old? What's going on, Abraham? When are you going to man up? When are you going to be the man? And then he says again, is anything too hard for the Lord? That's the question. Is anything too hard? We see this in Jeremiah. We see this in Matthew in the New Testament. We see it in Luke. We see this again and again. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard? Have you not? What's going on? And then again, he reminds him of the promise. I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Then Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, I didn't laugh. But he said, yes, you did laugh. Or in the King James, no, you laughed. So at this exchange, so she comes out and that she's afraid. And I wonder why she's afraid. Is she afraid because the Lord knows? Is she afraid because the Lord went after Abraham and now Abraham will go after Sarah? Like, what are you doing? I don't know. But she was afraid and she lied. I did not laugh. And I'm guessing in her mind, she said, well, I didn't laugh out loud. I mean, I giggled. But I didn't laugh. Have you ever rationalized your lying? You know? Are you cleaning your room? Have you cleaned your room? Yep, I am now. You know? But she was afraid. He said, yes, you did laugh. And it ends there, abruptly. And then it goes on, shall we tell them what we're going to do next? But is there anything too hard for the Lord? That word may be more familiar to us, too hard, from the promise of the Messiah found in Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. That word, is anything too hard, is wonderful. It's the same language. So if we read it, is anything too wonderful for the Lord? I like that perspective a little bit different. Instead of saying, is anything too hard? No, nothing's too hard. But is there anything too wonderful? Meaning, is there anything so great that God can't do that? That's a different perspective, right? Is there anything too wonderful? So that is the question. Is there anything too wonderful for the Lord? And we would say no. But again, how do you go from knowing that nothing is impossible or too wonderful for God to believing it? and then going from believing it to experiencing it. How do you live this out? I think the answer is how Abraham has been, not perfectly, how Sarah has been, not perfectly, have lived out their obedience. And it's rough. They've made a lot of mistakes, but join the club, right? The question that was asked to me while at Bible college is your worried list longer than your prayer list? And my answer would be yes. I don't know if you have a prayer journal, but do you find that sometimes your prayer journal turns into a worried list? And sometimes you forget to give in the praises. But what we're seeing here is we're seeing how he continued to serve, continued to wait, and no, it's not great. His hospitality is revealing his faith. Abraham didn't yet know who they were, but his heart posture was, I need to welcome, I need to continue to serve, I want to believe. Hospitality, it cost him, it's costly. The bread, the meat, the milk, the strangers, the service, this continuing, this ongoing, this faithful steps, even when they fall down, to believing, to experiencing. And it has been my experience that God is faithful even when I am not. 1 Timothy talks about that. But also, you know, God reminds me again and again, I am wonderful. What are you worried about? Why haven't you come to me and pray about it? What is it that you're waiting for? And I'm not saying this is not a prosperity preaching by no means, but what are the promises of God in the Bible that you find doesn't belong to you? Well, they belong to you if you're in Christ. I know it became popular here in the last little while. I think of various shows like The Chosen or whatever, and people were upset about that, but that doesn't, it's not the point here of what I'm bringing up, but there is a Jewish tradition that helps people recount the promises of God and what he has done. It is the Dianae, which means in Hebrew, it would have sufficed or it would have been enough. And I just want to read to you what traditionally at the Passover meal, the reaccount of what would take place, and it still takes place at Jewish homes today. And even those who are still Jewish, who believe in Jesus, still use this. One of the things they do is the youngest asks the oldest, tell us the story of Exodus, of how God rescued us. And then from there, after the end of the meal, after the end of the prizes, after the whole Seder meal, this Dionys, this reminder really points back, I think helps hold on to the promises. So I'm going to just read you a few lines of what is recited. And again, I brought up Chosen because they highlighted it. They modernized it and whatever. But this is the words. If I was good at Hebrew, I would read it at Hebrew, but I can't say hospitality. So, oh, I just did. So this is how it reads. This is at the end of the meal. If he, God, Adonai, Yahweh, if Yahweh had brought us out from Egypt and had not carried out the judgments against them, it would have been enough. If he had carried out judgments against them and not against their idols, it would have been enough. If he had destroyed their idols and not had smitten their firstborn, it would have been enough. If he had smitten their firstborn and not had given us their wealth, it would have been enough. If he had given us their wealth and had not split the sea for us, it would have been enough. If he, Adonai, had split the sea for us and had not taken us through it on dry land, it would have been enough. If it had taken us through the sea on dry land and not drowned out our oppressors, it would have been enough. If he had drowned out our oppressors and not supplied our needs in the desert for 40 years, it would have been enough. If he had supplied our needs in the desert for 40 years and not fed us manna, it would have been enough. If he had fed us manna and not given us the Shabbat, the day of rest, it would have been enough. If he would have not given us Shabbat and not brought us before Mount Sinai, it would have been enough. If he would have brought us to Mount Sinai and not given us the Torah, it would have been enough. If he had given us the Torah and had not brought us into the land of Israel, it would have been enough. And if he would have brought us into the land of Israel and had not built for us Beth Hashem, the house, the temple, it would have been enough. And then those who believe in Christ would go on and say, if he would have built us this temple and not given us Christ, it would have been enough. Thanks be to God, he has given us Christ. So that is the transition from knowing that nothing is too wonderful for God. Part of perhaps the way that we can not only believe this and to experience this is to have our own Nehemiah, where we remember what God has brought us through, that our worried list becomes shorter, our prayer list becomes greater, and our thankfulness is even greater. Because what we are going to see here in the very next chapter the very next part of this chapter is the exact opposite of what it looks like when you can't say it is enough. So as we worship a little bit more, just consider what it is. What is your thankfulness? What is your praise report? Perhaps that will help us be prepared to recognize and believe in that nothing is too wonderful for the Lord. Let's pray. God, thank you for this time that we've had together. Thank you that all of the things that you would have done at any point, if you would have stopped, it would have been enough. Lord, thank you that you didn't simply send your son Jesus to die for our sins, for us to be free. But yet you walk alongside us, that we are free now. We are not waiting simply to die, to go to heaven, but we have freedom now. Lord, as we see how Abraham lived out the hospitality to others, help us do that. In our own culture, in our own context, perhaps we could be more friendly and say hi. To ask how people are doing. Lord, when we see a need, will you help us if we're able to fill it? Lord, will you also help us really to recognize that there isn't anything too hard for you, too wonderful for you to do, that your promises are true. Lord, will you help us walk in that? Lord, will you let us live in that with eager anticipation, not to get things from you, but to simply to be reminded that we have you, that you are our portion and our prize, that you are more than enough. So Lord, as we sing more songs, we know that you deserve so much more than our praises, but Lord, will you help our heart posture be prepared to come and sing to you now? We love you, we thank you, in Jesus' name, amen.